time here this morning. And for the rest of us, let me ask you if you would turn back to that passage that we read earlier in Genesis 16. Again, if you're using the Pew Bible, that's page 20, and I would encourage you to open the Scripture. I want you to examine it for yourselves, see what it says. So, I can't remember, have I told you that I have a grandson? Oh, yes, I have, about 50 times, yes, okay. And, you know, they're staying with us for the moment this week. And, you know, one of the things that my daughter and son-in-law have is a baby monitor. I think when I was a baby, they didn't have things like that. But many of you have used those or have those. You know, it's this little remote control thing, and there's a camera down there. And so mom and dad can be in a different room or even on a different floor, and they can see and hear the baby and make sure he's doing okay and sleeping well. They can hear if he's crying, if he's in distress, and they're able to do that. God doesn't need a monitor to watch over us like that. You know, he doesn't need a GPS tracker to see where we're going. He doesn't need a locating app to find us when we're lost, because he is a God who sees and knows and cares all the time, wherever we are, whoever we are, whatever our need. And our text today highlights that amazing reality that God sees it all, that he is omniscient, he's all-knowing, he's all-seeing and all-knowing. And while that's certainly something that our text is going to teach us, I think the more amazing truth from this passage is that God not only sees and knows, but he cares. He cares even for those who maybe at the moment aren't looking for him, aren't looking to him, maybe don't very well know him. And this was certainly the case with Hagar. What happens here in the last half of Genesis 16 is that God sees her so that she can see him. Now, we have been working our way through the life of Abram in this series that I've entitled Journey of Faith, and this is the ninth message in that series. And while Abram is the person whose life we've been tracing and kind of centering on, this morning our focus will be on Hagar, who was the maidservant to Abram's wife, Sarah, and she was also the surrogate mother for Abram's child. And so this morning we're going to see how God intervenes in Hagar's life. We're going to find Hagar alone in the desert, and she's kind of feeling the misery of her past and overwhelmed by the uncertainty of her future, but then God steps on the scene. He intervenes. He sees her. He talks with her, and he takes care of her. So the title of the message this morning is The God Who Sees and Cares. Or maybe you want to say, Our God Who Sees and Cares. So let's begin this message with prayer. Our Father, we are thankful that you are indeed a God who sees, who knows, who cares. And we're thankful, Father, that as we gather together in this place this morning, that you are here in our midst, that you're present with us. You will hear every word that I speak. I pray, Father, that you would guide my words, that I would say exactly and only what you would have me to say. And Father, you will know every thought that crosses the mind of every person sitting in these pews this morning. I pray, Father, that you would keep our thoughts focused on you, that we would see the things you want us to learn from this passage, that we would submit to them, yield ourselves to them. And Father, that you would just draw us from whatever place we are in life, uphold us in whatever struggles we are facing. Encourage us in the face of whatever disappointments we may be experiencing. And help us indeed to be strong in you today. I pray, Father, that you would be pleased as we spend time in your word, that you would be honored, that the Lord Jesus would be high and lifted up. that your people would be edified. So we commit this time to you now. I ask, Father, that you would bless. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So our text this morning is verses 7 through 16 in Genesis chapter 16. And just before we go there, let me summarize the first six verses. And we read those, and in the last message in this series, we studied those. But you'll remember, going all the way back to Genesis 12, where we kind of meet Abram, God had promised Abram that he would be the father of a great nation, and that his descendants would be as numerous as the dust of the earth, God says, as the stars of the sky. A few chapters down the road, he's going to say, as the sands of the sea. But God uses these metaphors to say, Abram, you're going to be the father of many, many, many. And yet here we have Abram, 75, no children. His wife, a little younger than that, but still not young, no children. In fact, the Scripture told us that God had restrained Sarah from bearing children. And so they have this amazing promise, and yet it's just not happening. And since God had given that promise, about 10 years have elapsed. Abram's been so obedient, and he followed God there to the promised land, forsaking his background, his comfort zone, his kindred. And he had had some great victories, some struggles too, but some great victories for the Lord. And when he asked God about it, he said, listen, God, you've said I'm going to have children, but nothing yet. And God told him, listen, Abraham, it's not going to be somebody from your household. You are going to have a child. But it's not happening. And so as we talked about, apparently Abram and Sarah came up with this plan to kind of help God along, to kind of do what they feel like God is going to do. He's going to give them a child. And they conclude that, well, Sarah's not able to have children. So it was the custom of the culture of those days where if a lady of the house couldn't have children, she would take one of her servants, maybe a younger woman, as in this case, Hagar, an Egyptian servant that they had acquired while they were in Egypt. Shouldn't have been in Egypt, but they were there. This is kind of part of what came with that. And it would be that the husband would then go in unto that younger woman, and if she bore a child, that child would actually be considered to be the daughter of the wife who was unable to have children. And that to us is just a head shaker, right? You know, we can't kind of agree, but that's what the culture did. It was perfectly and completely acceptable to the culture, not to God, but to the culture. And so they did exactly that. And Hagar gets drawn into the middle of this, and she conceives, and she is pregnant. And what happens then is Sarai determines that Hagar is resentful of her, and we could understand that. Right? You know, she's being manipulated. And those of you who are ladies who have borne children, you know how quickly that affinity to that child happens. And the thought of now giving this child up kind of to her mistress and not really being the mother causes her some anguish and some resentment towards Sarah. And Sarah is really bothered by that. And you know, it's interesting. This scenario was such a common thing. They have found tables of stone that are inscribed with some of the laws from the reign of the Babylonian king Hammurabi. And you'll remember that where Abram and Sarah came from was over in Babylon, from the Chaldeans. That's where they were called out from. And law 146 of the Hammurabic law says, if a concubine claims equality with her mistress because she bore children, her mistress may demote her to her former status as a slave. And archaeologists place the reign of Hammurabi around 1800 BC. So that's not too far distant from the events recorded in our text. And so that's what's happening here. You know, Hagar is resentful of this situation, understandably so. Sarah is resentful of this situation, understandably so. And so Sarah begins to treat Hagar harshly. You know, Sarah and Abram are really the ones responsible for creating this mess. And so now they try to fix it by kind of following the cultural thing. And Sarah's distressed, and Abraham says, do what you want to do. And so she begins to mistreat Hagar. And it put Hagar in a really bad spot, so she runs. The last words of verse 6 say, she fled from her face. She, Hagar, fled from Sarah's face. She leaves probably feeling that she has no other choice. I don't know, maybe if you've ever felt like that. You just feel trapped in a situation. And the circumstances are hard. And you don't know how to deal with it. And you feel like you're powerless. And so you run. That's what Hagar does. Things have become unbearable. She's afraid, so she runs. And she heads through the desert towards her homeland, Egypt. Verse 7 tells us that she ends up having this interaction with God in the fountain, in a spring, down in the wilderness of Shur. And that's actually down quite near to Egypt. So she almost made it there. And it's really quite amazing to think. I mean, it was a dangerous thing for a woman to do, especially a pregnant woman. She could easily have lost a child. She could have been taken captive, abused by nomadic traders, whatever. I mean, you can imagine all crossing the desert all by yourself with virtually no resources, great with child. I mean, these are amazing things, but she's running. And somehow she makes it to this spring of water in the desert, and she sits down there exhausted and likely overwhelmed. What could a pregnant single woman do even if she reached her homeland? You know, the culture wouldn't make that easy for us. She obviously wasn't from a family of means. Her future was uncertain, her past too painful to think about. She felt abandoned by everyone on earth and forgotten by the God of heaven if she ever really knew Him. Abraham may have talked about God, and she may have known, she may not have known. We don't know, but we know that right now she's running, and she's all alone, and she's out there in the wilderness, and just sitting there, I would suspect, tearfully. And our text begins in verse 7 when the angel of the Lord comes to this broken and wounded woman. Let's take a look at verse 7. It says, the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness. She wasn't looking for God. He's looking for her. And he found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur. And the word Shur, by the way, is a word that means wall. And he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, whence camest thou? Where are you coming from? And whither wilt thou go? Where are you going? And she answers, I'm fleeing from the face of my mistress, Sarai. Now, here in Genesis 16 is the first appearance of the expression, the angel of the Lord, the first appearance of this person that we find in the Bible. And there is discussion among Bible students about who this angel is. I am personally inclined to believe that he is the pre-incarnate Christ. And my reasoning would be this. The text seems to support that conclusion. He speaks very authoritatively in verses 10 through 12, as we see. Speaks in a manner that we would expect God to speak. Now, admittedly, he may just be God's spokesman and speaking authoritatively on that basis, but he seems to speak kind of in the first person as if he's God. And in verse 13, Hagar identifies him as God. You know, and she could be mistaken, but she seems to see him as, I had a meeting with God. And later in Genesis, Joseph describes the angel of the Lord as the angel who has redeemed me from all evil. That would seem to be a reference to the coming Christ, the one who is the Redeemer even for those sinning in the past as well as those after his time. So those are some of the reasons why I think this is Jesus in pre-incarnate form. But whether that's the case or whether this is one who is an angel in the normal understanding of that word, as a spokesman for God, this angel asks Hagar two questions. Where are you coming from and where are you going? And you know, he doesn't ask because he doesn't know. Remember back in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3 when Adam and Eve have sinned. They have eaten of the fruit of the tree, the one tree amongst all the others that they were told not to eat from. They had been tempted, Eve tempted by Satan. She, you know, persuaded her husband. The two of them ate. They sinned. That's the fall. And they immediately go and hide. And God, as His custom was to come down and walk with them in the cool of the day. And again, my opinion is that's probably a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus. But in any event, God would walk with them in the cool of the day. And so the cool of the day comes. And God comes and He's saying, Adam and Eve, where art thou? It's not because he didn't know. He's asking that question for their benefit. And that's what the angel is doing here. He's asking this question not because he needs the information. He's asking the question for the benefit of Hagar, to get her thinking about the situation. And you know, the key issue to note is here we have God actively seeking out this woman even when she perhaps doesn't want to be found. And that's the case for you and me as well. Sometimes we just want to run away and do the ostrich thing and bury our head in the sand and kind of avoid people, avoid circumstances, just kind of put things out of our mind. And we may not be looking for God. We may not be looking to God, but God is always looking to us. I don't think that Hagar's flight was akin to Jonah's, where he fully understood exactly what God wanted him to do and rebelled. I think her case was just an overwhelmed woman, and rather than looking to God, she's just trying to sort things out on her own terms. Folks, I wonder how often you do that. You know, life is overwhelming. Life is hard. Circumstances are difficult. And the thing we ought to be doing is going to God and saying, God, what would you have me to do? You know, help me through this. Show me how to proceed. But instead, we just kind of take matters in our own hands. And we do what seems expeditious in our own thinking, what we think will bring us relief. And it may not be an overt rebellion against God, but it is a rebellion against God in that we're just disregarding the fact that God is interested in our situation. And so God comes to Hagar and says, Hagar, what are you doing? Where are you coming from? Where are you going? What's going on in your life? You sure haven't been talking to me about it. And Hagar answers, I'm fleeing from the face of my mistress, Sarai. You know, the problem, as Hagar sees it, is an unreasonable and harsh mistress. And the fact is, that's a true observation. You know, Sarah's the one who came up with this idea, convinced her husband of it, went through with it, and then things fell out exactly as you would think they would. And it becomes a mess. And there's this dysfunctional family. They're not even a family yet. They don't even have children yet, but they're on their way there, and they're a dysfunctional family to this day. And Sarai takes it out on Hagar. And so it wasn't that Hagar was wrong to feel like Sarah's a problem and I'm running from her. But, you know, notice she doesn't. That's kind of all she says. She doesn't really know what she's doing. She doesn't really have a plan. She's just reacting and running. And folks, I wonder how often we do that in the face of trials. We react and we run. And we just look for anything that we think maybe will give us some relief. We would rather avoid the problem than deal with it. We just kind of want to pursue something else and hope the problem goes away and hope everything works out. And folks, I wonder, when you're feeling those pressures of life, do you look to God or you just kind of look around and say, I'll go over here. I'll go do this. Whoa, there's problems this way. I'm going to just try and figure out a way to get as far away from them as I can. I'm not going to deal with it. I'm just going to get away from them. You know, think of how it works in our culture. You know, people have problems at work. What do they often do? Look for a new job. People have problems in their marriage. What do? Look for a new spouse. People have problems in their church. What do? Look for a new church. And that is kind of our culture's way of dealing with relationship issues. Dealing with interpersonal problems is just kind of get away and look elsewhere. You know, folks, if we would stop and talk to God, He would want us to resolve those problems rather than running. He would want us to face those problems in dependence upon Him rather than turning away from those problems in dependence on ourselves. And in Hagar's case, you know, the answer is really kind of astounding. I mean, you know, picture this hurting woman, and understandably so. And life has dealt her some pretty rough blows. And she's out there in the middle of nowhere. She's all alone. She's pregnant. She's in the desert. She doesn't really know where she's going or why she's going. All she knows is she wants to get away from her mistress. And the angel of the Lord hears her answer, I'm fleeing from my mistress. And he immediately says this, return and submit. Look at verse 9. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, return to thy mistress and submit thyself under her hands. He says this without explanation or apology. She's there hurting. The angel says, where are you going? What's going on? She says, I'm running from my mistress. He says, go back and submit to her. Now we would look at that and say, that seems kind of callous, doesn't it? Doesn't that seem kind of kind of hard. I mean, let's have some sympathy for this young lady. And I kind of think that probably wasn't the answer that Hagar was looking for. You know, oftentimes the answer God gives us isn't the one we want to hear. What she probably would have wanted to hear was something like this: "Oh, I am so sorry for how Sarai is treating you. You know, it wasn't your fault that you got caught in the middle of this mess. It must really be a difficult situation. And it sounds like Sarai has some issues, some serious issues. But you know, I'm going to take you away from this into a more comfortable, manageable life," right? Isn't that what we want to hear? You know, when we're faced with those trials, we want God to pat us on the head and put His arm around us and say, "Oh, it is so hard." And listen, God is tender in His mercies, and He is compassionate. But at the end of the day, He's going to give us wise counsel. He is going to give us clear commands. He is going to expect that we are going to deal with problems in dependence on Him rather than just delivering us from the pressure. Because part of growing as a believer is trusting God through the trials, depending on Him through the difficulties. We want God to say when we're suffering, "I feel so sorry for you." Our flesh wants at least some acknowledgement and sympathy. And it may be that the angel said under other things. I mean, the Bible doesn't always record every word of every conversation. But the essence of it, the bottom line is this. She says, "I'm running," and God says, "Go back." She says, "I'm being mistreated," and God says, "Submit. Return and submit." Here's what Peter says in his epistle. He's writing to Christian slaves. 1 Peter 2, verses 18 through 20, he says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward." And that's a word that means crooked, perverse, surly maybe. And he says, "For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently?" So you got yourself into it. Okay, it's understandable that you're going to have to deal with it. "But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God." He says, really, the mark of someone who is trusting God is not simply someone who lives with problems of their own making, but who even lives in dependence of God in problems not of their own making, in problems brought upon them by these sinful, froward, unconscionable acts of others. Folks, when God finds us wandering, what He often says, bottom line, and I think He does put His arm around us a bit, okay? But what He often says is return and submit. It may be a bad marriage. It may be financial debt. It may be broken relationships. But the principle that God wants us to take away here is that you cannot run to Egypt to avoid your problems. You need to run to God and face your problems. So God gives Hagar this abrupt and difficult command, but then He follows it with encouragement. Okay, He doesn't just stop that and say, "Return and submit, done. You're going to do it?" He says, "Return and submit," but then He continues with this amazing promise, with this comfort for a woman with a wounded heart. Verse 10 says, "The angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude." And in the culture of those days, that was the greatest and highest calling a woman could have, would be to be the mother of many. Verse 11, "And the angel of the Lord said unto her, Behold, thou art with child." Okay, and if she was maybe wondering if her child was going to survive these difficult circumstances, He says, "You shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction." And one of the patterns that you'll see in the Old Testament, whenever it gives a name, and then there's a little expression that follows it, "You'll call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction." The name Ishmael means God heard, God has heard, God hears. So He says, you're going to call your son God hears, because God has heard your affliction. And you know, this is an amazing promise. You go to the Old Testament and you find promises to Abram and Isaac and Jacob about promises of having many, many descendants. But Hagar is the only woman who receives a promise directly from God like this. She was an honored woman. And she's told to name her boy, God hears, or God has heard. And it's interesting, it isn't that God heard her prayers because she wasn't praying. But look at the end of verse 11. It says, God heard her affliction. Folks, even when we fail to look to God, He is looking to us. He is seeing us. He is knowing our burdens and our failures. When our grandson Max lies in the crib, he doesn't know that mom and dad are watching. He doesn't know that they are hearing. He doesn't know that that camera is there taking in everything that he does. But it's there. And folks, sometimes we may lose sight of the fact that God knows, that God sees, that God is there, that God cares, that God is watching over us, that God is waiting to intervene, that God is longing for us to turn to Him and ask for His help. And sometimes, even when we don't ask for it, He steps in and says, you are in such desperate need, I'm going to help you, even though you're not asking. Because He loves us. He's a God who sees. He's a God who hears. You think about the conversation that God had with Moses back in Exodus 3. And He says to Moses, I have surely seen the affliction of my people, which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. Same kind of an idea. God is saying, you know, they're there. I hear them in their afflictions. I see them in their sorrows. Dear person, if you are really suffering, really struggling with some things today, if you feel like life is just pressing in on you, you can be sure of this. Whether you feel it or not, God sees, God knows, God cares. He's watching. He's waiting until just the right time to intervene in your situation. He's waiting for just the right moment to do what He knows needs to be done. And looking to Him won't necessarily hasten that moment, but it sure will hasten your drawing close to Him. And so don't wonder if God's out there. Don't wonder if He's here, and He is. But you need to turn to Him. So the angel tells Hagar to name her son, God hears. And that name is going to serve as a reminder to her. You know, think about it. Every time she says that baby's name, every time he cries and she tries to comfort him, when he gets older and gets a little bit rambunctious, every time she calls it out, maybe even in sternness, she's saying, God hears, God has heard, God hears, continual reminder, every interaction with her son, that there is a God in heaven, and He sees, and He hears, and He is there for her. In verse 12, the Lord goes on to describe what Ishmael will be like. And this has always been a little bit of a puzzling verse to me. I'll try to explain a little bit how we should understand it. And here's what God says about Ishmael. He will be a wild man, and depending on the translation you're using, the word that's translated here in the King James, wild, is literally a wild donkey. Okay, so what it says is, he will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. Now, if we were to call somebody a wild donkey or a wild ass, you know, that would be seen as quite derogatory, right? Kind of insulting. But the fact is, in those days, the wild donkey was a creature who lived a solitary existence out in the desert, away from society. He wasn't a domesticated animal. He was a free animal. And what God is saying is that Ishmael will be free roaming and strong. He'll be like a Bedouin. He'll enjoy the freedom that his mother had never experienced. And the word hand represents strength. His hand will be, he will be strong against others. But his free roaming lifestyle is going to put him in conflict with those who follow more typical social conventions. And folks, we see the fruition of the conflict that's prophesied in verse 12 in the Arab peoples who are descendants of Ishmael and their relentless opposition to the Israelis who are the descendants of Isaac. Okay, so this is a prophecy that is, you know, kind of two-edged. But it is in some sense assuring to Hagar that, you know, her son is going to be a strong man, an independent man, a free man. He's going to have his issues. He's going to have his conflicts. And some of those conflicts, Hagar, are going to be the same one you're having right now with Sarah, between your son and her son. Those things may continue. God doesn't promise to wash away all conflict. But he does assure her that her son will be an independent and free man. Verse 13 says, "And she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, Thou God seest me." And the Hebrew expression is actually Elroy. Okay, not as in the name Elroy, although that's where that name comes from. But like first word El, second word Roy, R-O-I. You see other names like this, like we maybe are familiar with El Elyon. That's God Most High. El Shaddai, God Almighty. El Roy, God who sees. God who sees. And so she calls God El Roy, the God who sees. And in verse 14, there's the name of this spring called Beer Lahai Roy. So Beer is a spring, it's a well. Lahai the living one. And Roy is sea. So she says, she's sitting there at the spring. She talks to God. She says, "This is the God who sees. He has seen me. He has heard me." Her son is a reminder that God has heard her. And so she calls the place the spring of the living God who sees. Beer Lahai Roy. And the text suggests that God picks up her cause. In the midst of jealousy, cruelty, irresponsibility, impatience, all the sinfulness that we experience in life, God's grace stepped into the life of this young woman. And He showed her kindness. And from that point on, she would never forget that. She would remember that there is a living God who sees, a living God who hears, a living God who knows, a living God who cares. And folks, let me just say that God sees you where you are. In the wilderness, in the city, in the suburbs, out in the country. God sees you where you are and He cares for you as you are. He sees our mistakes and yet treats them with mercy. He sees our sufferings and in His appointed time has plans to bring them to an end. We may sometimes feel that God is unconcerned about us, but He is faithful and always hears and sees the affliction, the misery of His people, as He does here for Hagar and for Israel in their bondage. And our chapter closes with these words. Take a look at verse 15. And Hagar bare Abram a son. Okay? Now, the implication here is Hagar went back. She went back. God said, "Return and submit." She returned and submitted. She bare Abram a son, and Abram called his son's name, which Hagar bare, Ishmael. And Abram was 86 years old, 86 years old, when Hagar bare Ishmael to Abram. So 11 years after that first promise, he gives birth to Ishmael. It's not going to be for another 13 or so years that he's going to give birth, that they're going to give birth to Isaac. But these verses make it clear that Hagar obeyed the Lord and returned to Sarai. And upon her return, apparently, she told Abram about how the Lord had met her there in the wilderness by the spring. And she must have told him that, and God said, "We're supposed to name this child Ishmael." And Abram did that at her request. There's no mention of Sarai in those closing verses. But I don't think we're supposed to conclude that everything was great when Hagar went back to Sarai. It wasn't. The problems between Sarai and Hagar didn't end. We'll get to chapter 21 here in a month or two, but Genesis 21, verses 8 through 10 says the child grew. This is talking about now after the birth of Isaac, years later. And Isaac grew and was weaned, and Abram made a great feast the same day that Isaac was weaned. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, which she had borne unto Abraham, mocking. And my conclusion on that is, you know, here's all this celebration about this other brother. I'm Abram's son too. And she sees him mocking. Wherefore she said unto Abram, "Cast out this bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac." And we'll study those verses when we get to them. But you know, it's interesting to me. Hagar wanted to run from Sarah. And Sarah would be perfectly glad to have her gone. Because every time she sees Hagar, every time she sees Hagar's son, it's a reminder of her own sin and her own problems and how she has brought these things into her own home. And folks, sometimes we're responsible. Sometimes we're on the receiving end. But the answer still is the same. Turn to God. Don't run. Don't avoid. Don't dismiss. Don't look for the easy way out. We need to face those issues. Work through those problems. And it isn't that God will necessarily make everything just be smooth and crystal clear. We have the conflict between the children of Ishmael, the Arabs, and between the children of Isaac, the Israelis, to this day. And we will have that conflict until the Lord returns. That's just how it is. And it all started with Abram, Sarah, Hagar. That's where a lot of this stuff began. And sometimes we make choices and we find ourselves in situations that are not going to just go away. But here's what's always true. Sometimes God makes them go away. But what's always true is that God is there and He sees and He hears and He knows and He cares. And even if He says, return and submit, He's there with us. And His grace is going to be sufficient. He promises that to Paul in 1 Corinthians 12. His grace is sufficient, whatever the need, whatever the trial, whatever your level of responsibility in a particular situation, or your lack of responsibility, or whatever it may be, God promises that He sees, He knows, He cares. And His grace will be sufficient. Sometimes I think the reason that we're reluctant to look to God for direction is that we're just afraid of the answer He's going to give. We don't want to hear return and submit. So we think, well, I just won't ask. Right? I used to say in the Navy, it's easier to get forgiveness than permission. You know, and sometimes we just go do things, you know, rather than asking. Because it seems like we can do what we want then. And hey, it'll kind of work out down the road. But folks, it won't. You're never in a better place running from God. You're never in a better place, no matter if the circumstances seem easier, if you are avoiding what God wants to do in your life. So we need to look to God and say, God, how do you want me to handle this? What should I do? How should I proceed? How are you going to help? What's going to happen here? Rather than taking matters into our own hands. And God tells Hagar to face the difficult situation and trust Him. While there are still all kinds of obstacles, she's now looking to God, and God is there for her. And He'll be there for you as well. One commentator said, when we have run away from something, we never want to go back to it. But if you've made a wrong turn in the direction of your life, as we often do, the only thing to do is return to the point where you went wrong and start over. And to her credit, that's what Hagar did. Anything else only takes you farther and farther away. In the same way, if we rebelled against one proper authority, our problem is never solved by continuing in that rebellion or even seeking out another authority. Folks, there are times when we do just need to return and submit. But always we need to yield to God's leading and look to Him and trust Him. I need to wrap this up here this morning. Hagar comes away from her meeting with God encouraged and willing to do what is right, even if it won't be easy. And folks, that's God's desire for you. If there's something going on in your life and you have maybe failed to ask God, you've just been kind of doing things on autopilot, kind of doing your own thing, rather than asking God. Or maybe there's something where you know from the Scripture what God would have you to do, but it's an unpleasant thing and you don't want to do it. Or maybe you just feel trapped. But the need is, start by turning to God. And listen to what He says in His Word. And if He says return and submit, then return and submit. If He says approach the problem this way, then approach the problem that way. You know, the Bible has all kinds of practical instruction for dealing with relationship problems. The problem is we're far too selfish and we usually don't like the answer. We don't usually like the fact that it is going to call on us to yield some things, to give up some things, to make some sacrifices. But you know, folks, God will make up for all that. And He will be there for you. And He will undertake for you. His desire is that we would be encouraged, that He is a God who sees, and He is a God who knows, and He is a God who cares. But He is also a God who has very clear directions for us in how we are to live, and He wants us to follow that in dependence on Him. So I wonder, are you running from something today? Have you made a foolish choice, and now you feel like God has deserted you? Maybe you feel a little bit like an outcast. Maybe you feel like you're kind of a spiritual charlatan, sitting here in church, going through the motions, but you feel like you are far, far from God. I can't tell you that if you turn to God, everything will be easy and nice and clean and smooth. I can't tell you that. But I can tell you that God's grace will be sufficient. I can tell you that God's strength will be made perfect in your weakness. I can tell you that God will undertake for you. I can tell you that God will show Himself strong on your behalf. I can tell you that He will sustain you however hard the trial may be. And you'll come out the other end. Whether God delivers you from that pressure or just keeps you in it but keeps you going, you will come out that much closer to Him. Much more reflecting the likeness of Jesus Christ. Much more able to minister to other people around you in your life. Because you've come through that crucible of affliction. Trusting God. Willing to return and submit even when everything in our flesh says there's got to be an easier way. God's way is always the best way. Not always the easy way. But always the best way. And He's glorified when we take the best way. And we are greatly helped. So if we want to experience those kinds of things, then we've got to stop running away. Turn to the Lord and submit to His leading. You've got to stop fighting Him and start trusting Him. Because He is a loving God who sees and who cares. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we